Good morning, everybody. Great to see you here this morning. Well, friends, we get an extra little addition to the Christmas playlist series we've been looking at over the last little while, and in some ways completes that Christmas playlist as we look back at the Old Testament and how it looks forward to the coming of Jesus, and with a very, very famous passage from Isaiah 53, and the reason why Jesus came. So we're going to be looking at that together this morning. I don't have a special carol that goes along with this particular one. We sort of hear a lot of this at Easter, of course, but it is a very important passage as we look forward to why Jesus came. So let me pray, and we'll have a think about it together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, that we could be here today so freely on this perfect day outside. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we come into this Christmas season on the eve of Christmas Day. And Father, we pray that you would help us to remember afresh why it is Jesus came and what he has done. And Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of your word, and pray now that you'll open our hearts and minds to not only hear it, but to respond with it, to respond to it with our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got two questions to ask to get us started today. What grand plans did you have for your life to this point, and have you fulfilled them? Now, I ask it that way because I realise that for many of us, there's more years behind us than ahead of us. So you may have had grand plans as you thought through. It's true, Bruce, even for you, you're not going to be 120-something on the other end of this. I'm probably not. Yes, Moses was, but things got changed. and then, have you still got grand plans for the rest of your life? And the second is, do you think God has any grand plans for you? If so, what might they be? Most people, of course, have some kind of grand plan for their life. They have some idea of what they hope to achieve in life. It may be to have a good career, perhaps to become rich and famous, or maybe it's just to have a family and live a peaceful life, if that's possible to put those two together. When I was growing up, I had lots of grand plans. In the sporting world, I once dreamed of making Wimbledon in tennis. In the political world, I once dreamed of becoming Prime Minister. Yes, I don't have small grand plans. But anyway, that's for a moment there in my young years. In the business world, and this was when I was getting a bit older, I dreamed of becoming the CEO of a pharmaceutical company. I felt I could do it better than my boss at the time. And in the romantic world, I dreamed of finding a wife and having kids. So as I look back over my life so far, well, I've achieved one of those. A wife and kids. Who says that romance doesn't win the day? A more important question, though, that we need to ask is this. Has God got any grand plans for us? Well, the Bible says that God has got grand plans. And what's more, he has plans for you and for me. And they're grander than any of the plans that we may have realised. But before we appreciate what they are, we need to understand who we are. You see, who are we to have these grand plans? How does God see us? Well, as we've seen over the last few weeks, the Old Testament books of Isaiah and Micah answer these questions for us. They were both prophecies addressed to God's nation Israel. And it's not a pretty picture. Israel is described as sinful, corrupt, and rebellious. In chapter 1, verse 4 of Isaiah, the prophet explains sin in these words. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. In a nutshell, sin is turning our backs on God. That's what God's nation, his special nation, was like. Even God's chosen prophet, Isaiah himself, identifies himself with the nation. In chapter 6, when he sees a vision of God, he cries out, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Here is the great man of God, recognizing his own sinfulness and rebellion, and therefore his own uncleanliness before God. Now, can I say if God's special nation turned their back on God and became unclean, And if God's chosen prophet admitted the same about himself, then it's not too hard a stretch to see that we too can be just as guilty of turning our backs on God. Whatever our grand plans may be, we too are a people who have rebelled against God and have at times pushed him out of the way. I mean, just imagine for a moment that your grand plan was to have a family and it's been fulfilled. You get married, you have children, you nurture them, you love them, you provide everything they need, everything they could ever want. And yet for all your love, they turn their back on you. As soon as they're old enough, they leave home and they never ring. They never write. You never see them again. They just turn their back on you. In a very real way, the Bible says that's what humanity has done to God. Now, that should lead us to expect judgment from God. We should expect that God's grand plan is one of judgment and punishment. He created us to live for him, and we have shown that we're not too much caring for that. Even if you can't accept that we've all turned our back on God, many people's picture of God is one of an ogre ready to pounce on the slightest bit of bad behaviour. That's the expected a plan of God in many people's minds. Excuse me. They expect him to pursue their sins to the utmost degree. But friends, although the judgment of God is real, and it is deserved, the Bible has more to say. In fact, the Bible's main message is quite the opposite, and that's why it's God's surprising plan. God's grand plan is to cleanse us from sin. Not to punish us because of sin, but to cleanse us from sin, to remove sin from our lives. Now, that may be a great surprise to some of us, and maybe a welcome relief. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 18, if you know the book of Isaiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Now, scarlet and crimson, of course, are colours for blood. It conveys the idea of being guilty. Though everyone is full of guilt because of their sin, they shall be as white as snow. Their sin and guilt will be washed away. They will be cleansed. Now, this tells us something very important about how God operates. It tells us that God, at the very heart, is a God of mercy. We may and should expect judgment, but he comes through with mercy first. Before giving his people what they deserve for sin, he holds out mercy and offers forgiveness. But we must ask then, how can God do this cleansing? How can he cleanse us from sin and yet still give sin what it deserves? Well, this is where our passage in Isaiah 53 helps. Isaiah 53 is an extraordinary passage, captured the hearts of millions. It's been put to song numerous times. It's some of the most beautiful poetry in the Bible. But more importantly, it contains the answer to how God's judgment and forgiveness can take place together. It was written some 800 years, of course, before the coming of the Lord Jesus. But those of us who know anything about Jesus from the gospel story instantly recognise him in it. You can't help but see who this passage is speaking about. Remember what it says, he was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich men. It's impossible, isn't it, not to think of Jesus dying between two criminals, then buried, not in a common grave, as would be expected for anyone who died on a cross, but buried in a rich man's tomb, the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. The chapter written some 800 years ago before the birth of Jesus is a portrait of Jesus and his death on the cross, and has always seemed to be so. But it's not just a portrait of Jesus and his death. It's also an explanation of how to understand the death of Jesus. What really happened when Jesus died on the cross. You see, what was God up to? Did he simply slip up and, you know, before he knew it, his son was dying on the cross? Is God impotent, unable to do anything about it, to stop the Jews, the Romans, from crucifying his son? How's God involved in all of this? Well, chapter 53 of Isaiah is an inside story, if you like, of one of the greatest events, indeed the greatest event of all human history. So what does Isaiah 53 tell us? Well, let's look first at what the servant is like. The first thing we see is that he's rejected. We're told in verse 2 that he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, he was a perfectly normal human being. Don't know how you image Jesus. Well, perhaps I do. You know, long, blonde hair, you know, the whole tradesman kind of physique. Well, maybe. But the Bible nowhere gives us the exact description of what he actually looked like, other than he was just as much a man as I am standing before you. He slept, he ate food, he cried, he laughed. There was nothing special about his appearance, nothing that they gave him away to be some kind of Superman. Indeed, on the contrary, we read in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sorrows. How would you like that as the title of your life, a man of sorrows? But Jesus knew suffering, and it showed. Sure, there was joy and laughter in Jesus' life, but always hanging over his life was the certainty of the cross and the knowledge that he would die that way. There was also the criticism and the opposition that he faced, almost as soon as he began to preach, and from those rebellious authorities that were threatened at his very existence. Not rebellious authorities, I've actually got religious authorities. They are rebellious, but the religious authorities that were threatened. He was rejected by the leaders of his own people. And then at the cross, he was rejected by his own friends who fled. How would he think? How would he have felt when one of his own 12 came with the infamous kiss to betray him? And yet, as we read in verse 9, he was innocent. Though he had done no violence, nor any deceit was in his mouth. What struck people in the Gospels was Jesus' innocence. Pontius Pilate said he was innocent. Pontius Pilate's own wife claimed that he was innocent. King Herod could find no fault in him. His own disciples said that he was without sin. He was a man, the only man who lived entirely God's way. He kept the law of God from the very beginning. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, his whole soul and strength. And he loved his neighbour. He fulfilled entirely the law of God. And when he came to the cross, which he knew he needed to do for us, rather than opening his mouth and overthrowing his oppressors or letting fly a stream of cursing, which no doubt others did in the circumstances, indeed the people on both sides, one indeed, did that very thing. We're told in verse 7 that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He submitted without complaint to this terrible, absolute travesty of justice and was inflicted upon him. When he fell under the false judgment of human beings, but also under the judgment of God. For you see, this passage tells us that God was involved in the death of his son. It tells us in verse 10 that it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. See, it wasn't something that caught God by surprise. It's not something that went out of his control. On the contrary, God willed this to happen. Indeed, Jesus himself willed this to happen to himself, for us, that he should be crushed and suffer. We see that God makes Jesus' life a guilt offering. Now, guilt offering is just a sacrifice. They had animal sacrifices in those days, still do in some parts of the world today. But the animal was sacrificed to take away sin. But everybody, of course, knew it couldn't. Because how could the blood of a bull take away sin? There's no comparison. And yet the sacrifice was to remind us that sin needed to be taken away and it needed bloodshed to do so. The Lord made him, that is Jesus, our guilt offering. So God was in this. Father, Son and Spirit combined that this may happen. What was Jesus doing? Well, verse 4 tells us, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. I don't know whether You know what it's like to struggle with some great burden. I'm sure many of you do. Perhaps it's a physical one. You're struggling perhaps even with the shopping or something, and somebody comes along and takes that burden off you, comes along and grabs the bags and gets them up the hill. I don't know if you've ever struggled with debts, not knowing how you're going to pay the next mortgage repayments or the next bill, and then someone comes along and says, I'll pay that for you. Or money comes that you weren't expecting, that takes away that burden. I don't know if you struggle with conscience. If you struggle with debt, you know that's awful, but to struggle with conscience is even worse. That sharp bite of conscience where our souls cry out that we have offended the living God. All of us ought to have it, although sometimes it's gone a little dull for many of us after being ignored. But if we listen to the Word of God and we know Him, we know that we fall far short of His ideals and we have a debt to pay. We should all feel the burdens of our sin. We should be carrying a load that feels too heavy to bear. Every one of us should feel this way. But this is precisely what Jesus is doing, coming alongside of us and taking that burden from us and placing it upon Himself. Coming into our lives and paying the debt. Approaching our wound and consciousness and releasing them of the pain and guilt because of what He's done for us. Look at this great verse 6. We are all like sheep have gone astray. Can you see yourself there? Little sheep doing its own thing, following its own way. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. That's us, isn't it? But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How has he done that? Well, back in verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. God himself, the one which we have sinned against, loves us so much that he himself, in himself, has bore the guilt. He has discharged the debt. In my place, he has taken the punishment I deserve and has sealed my pardon. Although my sins are like scarlet, he has washed them whiter than snow. You know, when you work on the farm, which I've never done, but my best friend as I was growing up had a farm and Dad worked on the farm. Whether it be out in the paddock or in the yards with the sheep or cattle, it can be pretty dirty. But that kind of dirt, when you're just working out in the farm, well, that can get off pretty easily with soap. You know, you can have a shower and it's all gone. But sometimes on the farm you've got to do some things that are just a little messier than that. Could be the tractor needs fixing or other pieces of machinery, and you end up with black grease all over your hands. And there's no amount of soap that's ever going to get that grease off. And so my friend's farm, they had this special green gel called Swarfiga. You might know this stuff. We would wet our hands and then we'd rub this Swarfiga all over them. And as we did this, this Swarfiga gradually turned from green to a kind of grey, then to a more grey, a darker grey, and then finally to black as the gel absorbed the grease off our hands. And then they'd wash clean. When Jesus died on the cross, Isaiah 53 says, he bore our sins. The Lord laid on him our iniquities, our wrongdoings, our sin. It transferred onto him so we are left clean and he is not. It's just like that grease transferred from our hands and leaving into the gel. That's God's grand plan for us, friends, to cleanse us from sin. That's why Jesus came. That's what we remember as we come into Christmas. Look at the end of verse 12, at the end of the chapter, verse 12. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The death of Jesus was a great prayer to God that we may be forgiven. Jesus bore our sin. He took the penalty of our sin. All of us one day will need to do this, to bear the penalty of sin, but we'll either do this by ourselves before God or allow Jesus to do it for us. I wonder even if today, the day before Christmas, is a day you need to recognize and say to yourself, Jesus, will you please bear my sin so I don't bear my sin before God on that last day? Friends, we began this series 4 to 5 weeks ago looking at the question, in many ways, what's so important about Christmas? This Christmas playlist of all these great carols that we sing at this time of the year, these great Old Testament passages that look forward to the coming of Jesus. Why is Christmas such a great big deal? Why is it a time of peace and joy and hope? Well, you know, there's good things about Christmas, isn't there? There's the prezzies, there's the good food, there's the family catch-ups, the whole Christmas atmosphere. Church at Christmas is an amazing place. Don't know if you came here last night. If you didn't, you might want to hang around for the 10 o'clock service. It's amazing what they put on here. And a great joy about Christmas. But I hope you've seen over the last month or so, that if we've been travelling this with us, that there's something even more profound, something more important behind Christmas. Isaiah could see it. He was 800 years before the big occasion. God had exploded onto the scene of human history in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. And he's dealt with the greatest problem that we have, the problem of our sin and rebellion against God. And in his coming, our burden has been lifted. And in Jesus, we now have new life and real hope. Jesus, friends, is what Christmas is all about. It's the coming of Jesus that brings great excitement to this world. In all the hype of the next few days, let's not miss the real reason for this season. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your word across the centuries has pointed to the very moment that you would break into our world in the person of your Son and solve what is our greatest problem, the problem of our sin, our turning our backs on our very Creator and bringing us back into relationship with you. Thank you that on that very first Christmas, Jesus brings that hope. And as he spends his life living for you and goes to the cross, dying in our place, he solves for us the very issue that we can't solve for ourselves. And so now, on this side of the coming, of the death, of the ascension of Jesus, we have this real hope that although in this life there may be burdens and difficulties, even as Christians we may still find ourselves ignoring you and living for ourselves, we know that Jesus takes our burdens, he takes our sin upon him, and then makes us clean so we can stand before you perfect, white, as wool, because of Jesus' work for us. Father, over these next couple of days, help us to be so very thankful for all you've done for us in the coming of Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.